In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I'll come back to this point in a moment, but it's fairly traditional practice when we have a gospel reading like that, that the sermon will then explain why it doesn't say what you think it's saying. I'm not going to do that. As folks know, and I'm so grateful because it's wonderful, you know, the many messages of support I've had this past few weeks when I haven't been too well, it's been really lovely and it's been a blessing, so thank you all for that. And then you get the slightly less helpful stuff, which is the emails from people saying, well, I hope you've got back in the saddle now, or I'm hoping you're getting back into the swing of things, because part of me thinks, well, maybe it was the saddle and the swing of things that created the problem in the first place. And there's always this temptation, isn't there, to try and get back to what we were doing. And when we are stopped for some reason, the illustration I like to think of is in Formula One motor racing, when a driver is put under a penalty. And so when they're put under a penalty, they have to go into the pits and they sit there for 20 seconds and they're kind of revving the engine, going, come on, let's get going again. And of course, they haven't stopped. They haven't stopped. They haven't stopped. They just want to carry on. Right in the middle of our Christian tradition is, of course, the command to keep the Sabbath. A command to stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop. And then, at the weekend, or not the weekend, but a couple of days ago, I was leading the diocesan council retreat. And I just asked people to think just a wee bit about how they felt about being there. Was it, as it were, an imposition? Taking them away from the really important stuff that they feel unhappy about having to be there. Or maybe they saw it as an opportunity to recharge batteries. To stop and to recharge our batteries. And that's quite often the way it's put it. I know that for many years, folks used to say, well, I come to church on Sunday because I just need to recharge my batteries. And then I'm going to carry on exactly as I did before. But I think that's to miss the point. Because really, the stop that maybe our body imposes on us because of health, or the command of God to stop, or the command, or the invitation to take time apart, is actually not so that we carry on in the same direction, but that our lives are reoriented. We pay attention to a different voice, not one that drives, but one that loves and bids us forth into a newness of life. And that image of reorientation hits us full in the face with this gospel reading, doesn't it? Because this is a gospel, as the whole gospel is, of a radical turning around of life or the way things are. Last week, of course, we had that gospel where all our illusions about the good life were exploded. So we had, as it were, the Pharisee. And also, of course, we have the rich man. And in human terms, they've done it all. They've worked hard and they've kept their noses clean. They've kept the rules. Now they're due their deserts, aren't they? And then on the other hand, as the tax collector, traitor, and he is the one, and the sinner, the one who calls himself a sinner. And then Jesus says, and he is the one who went to his home justified rather than the first. All who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. This gospel is a gospel of radical reversal, of radical reorientation. As somebody put it to me once, Jesus turns the whole world upside down. And so we hear these words of Jesus that are upside down words. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your reward everything that we were taught turned radically around. The poor blessed? How can that be? That's not the world in which we live and operate. And indeed, what we do is we take these words of Jesus and we turn them around so that they don't mean what Jesus says. The human brain is a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. You may or may not know this, but the back of your eye is like a little movie theater. It's like a screen. You see, and all the light falls on it. And the picture is upside down. Your brain is very clever. It recognizes it's upside down, so it turns the picture the other way up. You can prove this. You can give people a pair of glasses. It turns everything upside down. And for a couple of days, life is very difficult because everything seems to be upside down. And then your brain thinks, oh, hang on a minute, I'm seeing everything upside down. And it takes it and turns it the other way. The problem then is when you take the glasses off again, everything's back to being upside down and your brain has to learn it again. But this is the thing. The brain, this huge prefrontal cortex, which sets us apart in many ways, is about making sense of the world and forcing the world to make sense. It takes the picture and turns it the other way up. And actually, part of our problem with the gospel of Jesus is we don't want to hear that, and so we turn the message upside down. And so this gospel of Jesus, and blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, but woe to you. We think, well, we can't really live with this, partly because it's obviously not true, because we look out in the world, and it's the rich who are blessed, and they have the lives of privilege, and the poor, well, we don't want to be like that. So obviously Jesus can't want that either. And then the usual step goes, well, actually, the real Beatitudes are Matthew's Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's funny that I've heard that so many times. People have said what Jesus is really saying is what he says in Matthew, not what he says in Luke. The biggest, to me, the most scary example of somebody turning, forcing this message back into a comfortable shape came from an American writer, and in a sense you would expect it from there, because of course the American story, or the story of any great imperial power, is wealth and privilege, and it's a bit of a poor do if you're at the bottom of the pile. So the successful people are at the top and the unsuccessful are at the bottom. Kingdom of heaven, that's the successful people. The other place, it just fits together. It's obvious, isn't it? You know, work hard, keep your nose clean, and, you know. And so this writer, who obviously choked over the Beatitudes, didn't, and thought, how do I make this fit the way that the world is supposed to be, the way that I see the world? And so he says this. He says that, well, Jesus gets there with his disciples, and there's all this crowd there. And the crowd's full of losers. And Jesus points out the losers. He says, you who are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, you who are mourning, yours is the kingdom. And all the disciples are going, wow, what do you mean the losers get in as well? And of course, told from an imperial power perspective, that might well be how it sounds. Gosh, we never thought that the people on the fringes and the edges would get in as well. We reorient, we twist the story and make it fit our own story. That story that says to us, actually, money buys privilege. I saw this the other night. I went to a movie, and it was actually free entry at the movie, except people who'd made a contribution towards the movie, they got the best seats. And we, now, you know, people laugh, but, you know, isn't this what we think? I mean, imagine you go to the region, let's say there's some huge production on, you know, and it's we've brought maybe, you know, some world famous orchestra or something like that, and you think, I really want to experience this really well, so I'm going to pay top dollar for my ticket. So the top price is $200, okay? And you think, right, I've really wanted to see the Berlin Philharmonic Orchestra. And it's Sir Simon Rattle. You know, this is going to be a night to remember. I'm going to take my $200 and I'm going to buy the best ticket. And so anyway, you go and you buy your ticket. And then when you get to the door, the usher's there and said, can I have a look at your ticket, sir? And I said, well, yes, certainly, here it is. He said, right, if you just follow me, And he takes you downstairs, and he takes you to a back corner of the stalls, by the toilets, and behind a column. And you're going, hang on a minute, I've paid top dollar for this. I said, no, I'm sorry, sir, but you haven't. Well, you know, this is $200 this has cost me. I said, I understand, sir. I said, no, it's some dress circle is up there. And you kind of go, you have to walk down to the front. And you look up, and there in the front of the dress circle is somebody who's obviously come off the streets. I mean, they live on the streets. And they're filthy. And they stink. I said, how much did he pay for his ticket? Oh, $1.50, sir. What do you mean he paid it? He said, well, that was all he managed to earn last week. That reversal is the reversal of the kingdom of God. This is the reversal. That in the kingdom of God, the poor are the privileged. And in many respects, our life as a church is about revealing the privilege and that privilege. I was having a conversation with Andrew Scott from Brockville the other week and earlier this week, and we were doing the privileged thing. We were eating out down at Delicacy. It's very nice, thank you very much. We're using our privileges and go and have a nice meal together. And we started to talk about justice, and particularly how the gospel confronts our notions of justice. And so we talked about the prodigal son. And, you know, there is the elder son. I have worked hard all my life. I have done everything you have told me. But this wastrel gets it, you see. And I said, isn't that, you know, God's sense of justice isn't the same. And so he talked a bit more. And then he just paused. And he said, people say, well, that's not fair. But, you know, I sat here and I'm thinking, what's really not fair is that I am eating so well. And so many of my brothers and sisters are not. Where's the justice in that? Surely that's not fair. Today is All Saints Day. I usually when I preach on All Saints, I think it's probably a kind of a reaction to the fact I taught in a Catholic high school for so long. I always wanted to say it's about all saints, and that we are all saints and we are all called to be saints. But actually, just for today, I just want to do it the way that I probably have had it if I back in my Catholic high school. And I would say, actually, I want to just for a moment think about those who the church canonized, made, called, conferred on them the title saint down through 2,000 years. And as somebody pointed out in something I was reading this week, one of the interesting things about them is that all of them, in one form or another, embraced a life of poverty in some form. Not destitution, but actually a tremendous simplicity of life. Giving to all those who asked. Did you hear those words of Jesus? Give to everyone who asks of you. Think of how we naturally respond to that. A stranger comes and asks, and of course we're immediately on the, I need to filter out the genuine from the false. Now, I was reading about one of the cardinal of the church years and years ago, and he said he had a habit, and everybody said to him, you must be nuts, because people just walk up to him in the street and say, would you give me $10? Because he had a name for giving money to whoever asked. He said, are you afraid that you'll give it to loads of scoundrels and that? And he said, no, absolutely, I'm sure I am doing that, but you know what? I don't know which one is and which one isn't. And God help me if someone in need comes to me and I say no. How reversing is that in terms of our values and our ethics, and we think we must give it to something deserving. How different is that to the life of Jesus, whose life is poured out for the deserving and the undeserving, as if we knew the difference. We're called, in a sense, practically, to put ourselves in the position of those who are without. Jesus says, he summarizes his teaching in these simple words, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." It's a simple thing to think about in terms of thinking, if I was in their position, what would I hope would be done to me and for me? We put ourselves in their position. And of course, this is precisely what Jesus does. Jesus puts himself in our position. He steps into our life. And so all we're asked to do, in a sense, is to follow, as we all know, the example of Jesus. All those who humble themselves will be exalted as he is lifted up. And in order to do that, two things. Firstly, I might be sat here, and I use the word I advisedly. I might be sat hearing this and thinking, what can I do? And this was a conversation I had with Andrew. Andrew said, but what can I? And I said, but actually, isn't it, what can we do? How can we be a people who together live this life? Because actually, trying to do it on your own is almost impossible. And that's why we think these saints are so amazing, because we think it's something we're meant to do on our own, but it's something we're meant to do together. But together, we actually rejoice in the sharing all that we have and all that we are with all those whom we meet. It's a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. And also, we do this. We take this time to come together, to hear the story of the way the world is called to be in Jesus, where the poor are the privileged and are looked after and are treated as royal guests. Because actually that's what's happening here now. Each one of us is being treated as a royal guest, and we will come to the table of the Lord. And he who has put himself in our position will further humble himself, and in bread and wine put himself into our hands for the sake of the world and for the glory of God. Amen.